let's bring your Bible to you, Bible in or outline. You need that today. And if you have a Bible, you want to make your way to the book of Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you were here last week? You did that. That's good. That's good. And how many of you were not here last week? This is your first time in our study. Okay, a couple of hands. I see those hands here. I see the hands there. Yes. Okay, so here's the thing. After today's service, you want to go to the CD library and pick up a copy of last week's teaching because it'll bring you up to speed. And then you certainly won't want to miss any of this as we travel through because Paul's going to be building upon each week as we go. So you want to do that. So Romans chapter 1. Everybody there? Well, last week we began our study in the book of Romans. This is Paul's letter to the church that's meeting in Rome. The biggest challenge that we have when we come to a book like this is what do you leave in and what do you take out? Because we can't share everything. Many Bible teachers will take as much as a decade to teach through this book on Sunday morning. And rightfully so, because there's just so much in it. But we want to be able to keep it moving and get the main idea and point out the main things. So today we're going to travel halfway through to the end of the chapter. Now this book was written in 57 AD. This is some 25 years, give or take, after Jesus has been died on the cross, buried, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. The Apostle Paul writes this letter to the church that's meeting in Rome. Now he's writing to a church that exists in a culture that's going to be very hostile to the gospel, hostile to those who would love Jesus. There's going to be many different voices that these people are combating, many different opinions. There'll be those who are hostile, those who are mocking. And so Paul's going to deal with that as we travel through. One of the most challenging things when you prepare a teaching like this, and you get to understand the Bible, is to be able to understand what was going on in that time period which caused the writer to write. What were they writing about? How do you apply that to our particular culture? And so we'll be looking today at some context as we travel through this. And Paul is going to call us to think some things through. So I think you'll find this to be a very fascinating study as we travel through. Last week, as Paul begins to write about the gospel that he preaches. And we went to the first 17 verses. I want to pick up in verse 16, just to kind of remember from last week. But in verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now, when he says this, it sounds almost negative. I'm not ashamed of this. In different cultures, you say things differently. For instance, if you were in a very Hebrew culture in the Old Testament, and somebody was inviting you over to their house to stay, you needed a place to stay, they would typically phrase the question and say, "Is my house not open?" And as opposed to just say, "Why don't you stay at my house?" Well, it's a cultural thing. It's a way that they say things. When Paul says, "I'm not ashamed," it's his way of saying, "I'm very proud of the fact that I get to preach the gospel." And today we're going to see why he's so proud. And he's going to, as he tells us how he's so proud, he's going to begin to walk us through how important this is. So we're going to pick it up in verse 18, and it says, "For the wrath of God." Now, just so you know, just as we get into this, when the passage begins, "the wrath of God," it's probably not going to be happy news. And so just know that as far as unhappy news, today is the most unhappy news in the entire book of Romans. And so if you get through this, you're golden. But I think you're still going to find it to be very interesting. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Now, some of your Bibles are saying wickedness. "Of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So there's a lot to this verse, which is the beginning of the section that we're going to be looking at today. And first of all, we have to deal with the whole issue of wrath. But let me ask you a question. When you think of God, what do you associate that with? When you think of God, do you think of an angry deity? Do you think of a wrathful God? I mean, I think if we were honest, we look at our society and much of our society, states this. He says, I put it there in your outline. It says, God's reaction to sin is not the anger of an emotional person. It's just the necessary reaction of a holy God to sin. So it's not this huge, burning, unrestrained anger. It's just the very appropriate reaction to something going on. So why is God so angry at sin? Why does God get so angry at sin? Well, I want you to write this down. Because sin destroys lives. Because sin destroys lives. When we started the church all those years ago, many of you know my story. My dad was in a federal prison at that time. And when dad was arrested, you know, the FBI came in. We lost our house. We lost our cars. Everything in the house, for the most part, was confiscated. And so here I am, and I've been given custody of my younger sister, who's 7 years of age at the time, and I'm 29 when this takes place. And his sin, what he did, affected everyone's lives around him. And certainly no one's life more affected than my younger sister, who was only 7 years old at the time. And I didn't meet my dad until I was 22. And so when I did, he had another daughter from the third marriage, I'm from the first marriage, and my parents were already divorced before I was married, so you can see what type of interesting family I come from. But sin destroys lives, and my sin affects others. There is no such thing as just a sin that just affects me. It's my own business, and God hates sin because sin destroys lives. If I'm just lazy on the job, and that's my sin, what that does is hinders my ability to provide for my family. God is against sin because no matter what it is, it destroys lives. It hurts people. Make sense? And so we're going to find in this verse that there are two objects of God's wrath. First of all, let me read verse 18 again. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So two things we're going to see. First of all, the first one, we're going to call it godlessness. Godlessness. Well, some of your translations might say godliness. God just used the word godlessness. And godlessness is just simply living as though God doesn't exist. Just living as though God doesn't exist. Now, this doesn't mean that somebody doesn't believe in God. They're just living as though God doesn't exist. I mean, many people believe in God, but right now they're living their lives in such a way it's as though he doesn't exist. And this is a very dangerous place to be. If you do any type of marriage counseling, this ungodliness, living as though God doesn't exist, is sort of apathy to God. And the reason it's so dangerous is because there's not even that caring that they might be living in a life that offends God. If you do marriage counseling and the couple comes in and they're still fighting, if they're still fighting, they still care. There's something to argue over. But it's when the couple comes in and they go, I don't care what you do. Who you do that with, where you do it, when, whatever. I just don't care anymore. It's kind of over. You know, and it's that apathy. When somebody has that sense as it relates to God, they're living their lives as though God doesn't exist. It's a dangerous place to be because they just don't care. Now, we've all lived our lives at times as though God doesn't exist. We've all been there at some time in some area of our life. The next thing that we see that his wrath is poured out against is wickedness. Now, some of your Bibles will say unrighteousness, and that's just living without rules, living without rules. I don't care how it affects you. I'm going to do what I want to do. When I want to do it, it doesn't really matter to me how it affects you. That's the idea. My relationship with God, always determines how I treat other people. You can't have a relationship with God without caring about other people. It just can't happen. This is the person who just really doesn't care. So he says his wrath is poured out. Now, we're going to look at that and unpack it as we go, but I want you to notice verses 19 and 20. And he says, because, here's why, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his
he says in the first part of that verse 19, he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. It's unmistakable. Well, how unmistakable? Well, in the book of Psalms, God says this: the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So God says that the evidence for him is unmistakable, and that even the heavens, the expanse, everything that's been made declares that the reality of who he is, the work of his hands. How does it do that? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you know that if the sun were just 10% closer, then it'd have to be 10% distance, a little bit closer, 10%, we'll just choose that. If the sun were just 10% closer to the earth, then the earth would be simply a fireball and no life would be possible on the earth. But if the sun were just 10% further from the earth, then the earth would simply be a frozen wasteland and life would be impossible on the earth. If the moon were just 10% closer to the earth, the gravitational pull would be multiplied and you wouldn't have daily tidal changes. You would have daily tidal waves that would cover continents and life on the earth would be completely impossible. If the moon were further away, just a few percentage points, but we'll just say 10%, then there'd be no tidal change because the gravitational pull of the moon would be so weak, and so life on the earth would be simply non-existent. If the earth rotated 10% faster, just a little bit faster, then what would take place would be that on the night side of the earth, it would never have enough time to completely cool down, so the earth would be more like a rotisserie, and it would just over time slowly heat up. Make sense? But if the earth rotated slower, just by 10%, what would take place is in the summer times here in Florida, when it's pushing 95 degrees, just 10% more slower rotation, a few hours more of daylight, what would happen is instead of having a 95-degree summer, you'd have a 140-degree day. But because the nighttime would also be longer, it wouldn't get down to 60 or 70 degrees. There would be such a distance in the temperatures that would make life on the earth completely uninhabitable. Make sense? If the ozone changes, we are told, by 0.5%, either way, it makes life on the earth completely uninhabitable. For instance, if there's universal. The evidence is universal. Then, number three, he says the evidence is understandable. The evidence is understandable. Verse 20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Understood, you want to underline that word. He says the evidence for God is completely understandable. You can understand that God exists, that he's real through everything that he's made. God says it's unmistakable, it's universal, and it's understandable. Understandable. You and I come to a cliff. We look over the cliff. We see that there's a pile of rocks down there, boulders, a pile, and we say, must be a landslide. Obvious. We come to the same cliff. We look down. We see the same rocks, and we see all of those rocks now placed in a way that looks like a wall. We see everything in order. We say there must be a designer, because that doesn't just happen. That makes sense? Now, the difference between creationism and evolution is that evolutionists believe that nothing created everything out of nothing. Nothing created everything out of nothing. Creationists believe that God created everything out of nothing. So we're left to decide which we're going to find ourselves, which place we're going to find ourselves. And God said, man, clear, and so that man is without excuse, that there's no way that you can come to the place and not see what it is that God has made. So then the question is, how has man responded to God's revelation? Well, once again, verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, we could say suppress, but I want you to write the word repress. And there's a couple of reasons why. First of all, because it begins with the letter R, and that's important for my study today. Repression is what we do on the inside. And we repress the truth on the inside. Man represses the truth. And then once man represses the truth on the inside, he doesn't want to accept it. He doesn't want anybody else to accept it. So he begins to suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. That is, he doesn't want you to understand it either. Which is something that happens in our society. If you don't think that that happens, just try to teach creationism in the public school. And you'll find that it is suppressed. You're just not allowed to do that. Make sense? So man represses it. And then verse 21, it says, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they knew God, but they didn't honor God, and they didn't give him thanks. And so ultimately, what do? Number two, they reject. So they repress, they reject. They say, we're just not going to accept it. And that's just that. And then we find, because man is designed with the need to worship, verse 22, it says, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Man is designed for worship, but when man rejects about God, he wisdom there is the word sophos. Sophos, however you want to pronounce that. Sophos. And when you study philosophy, you're studying philo, which is love, of sophos, which is wisdom. The idea is that when it says wise or wisdom, it implies an education. It implies that they've grown in understanding of something. But in their education, God says they've become literally educated morons because they completely miss the truth. And again, I don't say that mockingly, but here's why I do say it. I say it because typically what happens is, if you're like me, you wind up when you're 18 years old, you go to some college and you have some professor, and he's bound and determined to make sure that you don't believe in God. And he begins to ask questions and you don't have the answer for it. Anybody ever been in a situation like that? And we forget that he has the script. He's got one story, but we haven't studied that. And so all of a sudden he sounds so educated because we don't have the story. I mean, when you think about it, NASA tells us that the sun loses a billion tons of matter every minute, which doesn't seem like a whole bunch, but it means that 1,000 years ago, it meant that the sun was about 10% greater in size. And you run that back every 1,000 years, and you find that about 30 million years ago, the sun was so large that it would have been touching the Earth. But that's the time period that we're told by evolutionists that is called the fish age. Must have been some fine fish. You don't know that. And so you walk in, he has one script and one thing, and it befuddles you, and you walk away, and you don't know how easily you can dismantle those arguments. And so God looks down at them as they suppress the truth, not wanting you to have that. He calls them educated morons, literally. And then it says that God, when they do that, God gives them over. God's going to give people over who walk away from the truth about him to three kinds of wickedness. Now, as we get into this, I want you to just, I'm not going to draw very strong allusions, but you consider if it at all looks like our society in which we live. God says he gives Empire State Building and he says, I don't believe in gravity. I can do what I want. I believe I can fly. And off he goes. Flying down to the 50th floor, he yells, how are you doing? He says, so good, so far. Well, the reality is he hasn't hit bottom yet. But he's going to. And so it's just the natural consequences. So there's a couple of verses there in your outline. I'm going to skip over those just in the interest of time. But this is where God allows us to go. First of all, verse 23, he says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. That's what you want to do. Okay, go. In the lust. Now, I don't like the word lust or however your Bible says it. I'm just going to reference that as we travel through. In their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So, God gives them over to idolatrous delusions. Delusions that just begin to believe things that aren't true. And we're going to notice that when they begin to move away from the truth of God, we had to underline it. In verse 24, it says, therefore God gave them over in the lust and of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. What we're going to find is that in this chapter and in society throughout all of history, when man and a society begins to move away from the truth of God, the first thing that you notice is that sexual immorality becomes very prevalent, very prominent within the society. Some of you are old enough to remember the sexual revolution of the 1960s. We'll just notice that. Take that away. We'll see as we travel through. Verse 25, he says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, how many of your Bibles say exchange the truth of God for the lie? How many of your Bibles have that? A couple of Bibles say that. Okay. Now, there's a reason for that. How many of your Bibles will say truth of God for a lie, but there's going to be a little letter or number to point you over to the margin to tell you that it means okay? And in the margin, does it say something like literally the lie? The lie. Because that's what it really says. It literally says they exchange the truth of God for the lie. The lie. The King James and the New King James say it like this. There you go. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The lie. It's a specific lie that we exchange. What's the lie? Well, the lie in the Bible goes back to the first lie. The first lie in the Bible, and it's referred to as the lie, is simply this, and you want to write it down, that I will be like God. I will be like God. You'll recall this in Genesis. The serpent is speaking to Eve. And he says, for God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, the lie, they exchange the truth of God for the lie. What is the lie? That I will be like God. That is, we make ourselves out to be God in our life. Are you with me so far? Okay. Now, whoever is calling the shots in your life is your God. Whoever is calling the shots in your life is your God. Okay, I'm going to say a few things. You're going to hurt some feelings. If you're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend right now, and you know what the Bible says, but you say, I'm going to do it anyways, then you are making yourself out to be God, embracing the lie, because you are calling the shots in your life. Does that make sense? If you're casual about your worship of God, when he says you don't put anything before me, and yet you don't make it to church all that often, you know, the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourself together. And you affection for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So he says the next step when this happens, it goes from there's the increase in immorality to where he says the next step will be men will burn for men and women will burn for women. Now, and it says that they reject or forsake or exchange the natural function. The word natural there implies original. It means original. Now, why is that important? Anytime relationships are mentioned in the Bible, they would come to Jesus and they'd say, you know, Moses says, you know, you can give a certificate of divorce, you can marry, you can, you know, how many wives can somebody have? And they'd ask questions. Jesus would always say things like, it wasn't that way from the beginning or in the original. Jesus always points back to the first relationship as the picture of God's design. In the first picture of God's design, it was always one man and one woman, and ideally it was for life. That's the idea. But here, they've exchanged from the original or natural picture, or the picture that God designed, for something else. Well, how did they get there? Well, first of all, it began by we repressed the knowledge of God. We suppressed it. We don't want you to know. And we've rejected it, but we have to worship something, so we really begin to worship ourselves. And when we do that, we make ourselves out to be God. It begins a cycle of immorality, and then the next stage that we see, the Bible says, Paul tells us there's an exchanging so that men now burn for men and women burn for women. Sound like anything in our society? Then it goes on, and he says, number three, I put that here in verse 27. It says, receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Since we've allowed this in our society and it's gone in this direction, there have been a host of sexually transmitted diseases that were never even known of 50 years ago. If my understanding of the Bible is correct, we haven't seen nothing yet. It's going to get worse and worse and worse. So, and it's not that God's pouring it out. It's just God gave them over. You've exchanged it. This is what you want, but this is what happens. And I didn't want that to happen, but that's kind of what happens. Then it goes to irrational practices. And in verse 28, it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. We're going to talk about that depraved mind. But when God gives them over to a depraved mind, Christians did was simply there were Christian ladies who would get up in the morning and walk the streets looking for abandoned babies. Of course, those babies would be raised as Christians. Now, interesting, it says that murder, but it apparently is going to be legal. It's going to be like envy or malice. Those aren't really illegal things. There's only one form of murder that's ever been legally accepted, and that is the murder of abortion. Absolutely. And it comes from, Paul says, the depraved mind. And it makes perfect sense to the non-believer. If your 16-year-old daughter goes to high school and she needs an aspirin, they need to call you to get permission for the aspirin. But if she wants to have an abortion, does anybody need to call you? And this makes perfect sense to the depraved mind. It goes on. It says, being filled with, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, talk shows, slanderers, haters of God. Now that's interesting because tomorrow morning, if you go to work and you say, I'm a Zen Buddhist, everybody's going to say, that's okay. You know, I'm a deist, that's okay. But anything that you say, if you say I'm a follower of Jesus, all of a sudden you're going to meet hostility. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the things that we've just mentioned, when we repress it, we suppress the truth about God, we reject as a society, we have to replace something, we're going to worship something, so ultimately we worship ourselves, we become our own idol. That leads to a sexual immorality. It goes on to another form of sexual immorality, but then ultimately it leads to all types of things that we look at that make perfect sense to the depraved one, those who don't know Jesus. Not only that, that last line it says, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Would you say that it's very common to call certain things a lifestyle as opposed to sin? Or to say it's more than okay, you don't want to ruin your life, it's okay to go get an abortion, you can do that. They give hearty approval. And Paul says it's steps that a society takes, and that's the steps that the Romans had taken at that point in which that church was living in that culture. Are you okay so far? So there's some interesting parallels. Now, how do we wrap this up? First of all, I think that we all realize that this is some pretty depressing stuff. Paul shows how bad it can be so that we can see how good it can be. You see, when I was 13 years of age, I moved out of my family of origin. I moved in with the foster family. I'll never forget moving in with that family for the first time in my life, feeling very, very safe and feeling very normal. There wasn't chaos going on in the family. The police didn't have their own life to break up the family squabbles, things of that nature. And so I'll never forget just being so grateful to be part of that family, just to be there, just feeling very safe, like nothing bad was ever going to happen. Now, they had two daughters who grew up in their family. They experienced peace and safety and normalcy their entire life. So for them, they grew up normal, but they never really appreciated all that they had because they never lived in a situation where they could see how bad it could be. And so they grew up not really with that understanding, which I think is better, by the way, that they grew up with without that understanding of how bad it could be. But Paul wants us to see this is how bad it can be, so that when we enter in, we can see how good it can be and what we really have to appreciate the Lord for as He's stepping into our life. It'll be just a few chapters as we travel through. In Romans chapter 5, it says this. We're going to see the same book. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So here's what He said. so nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I want to mess up this child. It is our desire when we have children to invest ourselves, our lives, into the lives of our children. We want to see our children do better than we do. We want to see them grow up. We want to nurture them. We want to encourage them and see them become fully developed. That's our heart. Sometimes those children, they look at us and they say, you just want to ruin my fun. You ever had a kid like that? Why don't you let me? Because I know things that you don't know. And yet, there comes a point when sometimes those children look at us and they say, yeah, but I'm still going to get through those things. And they come to the age and you can't really stop them. And you have to allow them to go and experience sometimes to simply invite him in. And as we close today, I just want to give you that opportunity. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Jesus, right now as we wrap up the service for those of us who maybe as we're traveling through and we'll see the step by step how you laid out. This is kind of what happens. And we see even in our own society over the last 30 or 40 years, just the changes. And for some of us, we're bearing the full consequences of things, the decisions that we've made. Right now, we realize that. We just look to you and we say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Anything that's been a barrier between you and I just invite you to come into my life and wash me clean. I give myself to you and I want to follow you in your plan. And I'll follow you as you lead me. The Bible says that if we turn to him and ask him that, he comes into our life and he never goes away. For each and every one of us as we kind of look at this and realize where we are societally. Lord, we pray that you help us to be a very bright light shining in at times a very, very dark place. Help our lives to be the kind of lives that people would look on and say, I want what they have. Help us to represent you rightly in this time and in this place. Be with us until we